Good morning, Everyday Church. How you guys feeling today? You know, I'm not really convinced that this is a good day for you because I had four people clap and everybody else is kind of looking like, I guess it's all right, you know. One thing I know for sure, the scriptures say that this is the day that the Lord has made and I will rejoice and be glad in it. And, you know, today wasn't promised to anyone, wasn't promised to me, wasn't promised to you. And one more day above the ground is always a good day. If you agree with that, say amen.
Amen.
All right, I just want to let you know that in case you can't tell, I'm an African-American from the black church. So, you know, I ain't going to be mad if somebody shouts an amen here and there, you know, or, you know, just don't tell me to shut up. That might scare me a bit. But I ain't going to be mad if you say amen or preach or something like that. But listen, I just want to say I'm so glad to be here with you guys today. You have no idea. Let me say a few things. I want to thank Chris for bringing me here. And, you know, you guys, like, oh, he just let that dude talk. You don't know how much of a big deal it is for a pastor to allow someone to come stand before his flock because he takes a risk in that. And so when a pastor opens the door and says, hey, man, I want you to come talk to my people, I don't ever take that lightly. I'm grateful to the Lord for it, and so I want to thank the Lord for your pastor. And let me just say this, too. Your pastor loves you. Let me say it again. Your pastor loves you. I am certain that he paces the floor praying for you, that he's constantly thinking of ways to minister to you and to meet you where you are. And so, listen, if there's ever a time that you want to bow your knee to pray, pray for your pastor. Pray that the Lord would be with him, will continue to encourage him, and pray for your church. Pray that the Lord will continue to show himself up here in this place. So I'm excited to be here, excited to see you. I want to honor someone who is here, that's not sitting here with me right here. I got my briefcase kind of taking her seat, and that's my lovely wife. There ain't no picture of her on the screen. Her name is Kelly Jones. I snatched her all the way from St. Louis and took her with me to Chicago and then drug her across the country to Philadelphia. And so I'm grateful for her. But we have two kids. We have a daughter that's three, Yeshaya, and a son that's one. His name is Watson. Get this, the fourth. So I'm the third. He's the fourth. And so it's more than a notion to get up and move with your family. And so they couldn't be here today. But I'm grateful for them, and I'm glad that the Lord has blessed them with me. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles, open up with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 14 is where we'll start. When you're there, say, I'm there. If you're looking, say, I'm still looking. Take your time. Now, as you're looking, I just want to give a bit of a statement here. I'm what you might call an expository preacher. Don't get lost on the term. But it simply means that we're going to look at this text that we're going to talk about, and we're just going to walk through it. I'm going to expound on it. I'm going to explain it and apply it to you so that we can understand what the Lord is requiring of us at this moment. Verse 14, follow along with me if you're not there, but I'm going to begin reading. It says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to his riches in glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power, say power, through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to announce this to the person next to you. Turn to the person sitting either to your left or to your right and say, neighbor, we're going to talk about the prayer that every Christian should pray. Turn to the person on the other side and say, neighbor, what is that prayer? I know, y'all like, man, he got us talking to people. He wants us to talk to him. Just bear with me. Let me pray one more time, just as the Lord will speak. Father, I thank you ever so much to be here before your people, Lord, to be able to crack open your word. I pray, Father, that you would speak, that there would be much, much less of me and much, much more of you. Let me decrease that you might increase. I pray, Father, that I would hide behind the cross of Christ, that at the end of the day, Lord, let you be glorified by this here presentation of your word. I pray that it would convict some, that it would challenge some to say, hey, I need to grab hold of what he's talking about, that it would challenge others to say, hey, I need to do whatever he's saying, or that it would encourage someone to say, hey, I need to hold on and continue to persist in this Christian walk. I pray that you bless and that you would pull off blinders, Lord God, that your gospel would be clear and that it would be applied ever so gently and even violently in some ways into the hearts of your people that are sitting here. We love you and we bless your holy name. It's in your son Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. We know some prayers, don't we? Prayers that have been ingrained in our heart by the rhythm of repetition. Maybe if you're like me, as a child, when you went to bed at night, a prayer that you prayed was much like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Now I know that some were like, I have never said that prayer in my life. And someone has said, oh, that brought back all type of memories. Well maybe this is a prayer you remember. Our Father, who art in heaven, say it with me. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. I just wanted to see if you knew it. Maybe a prayer that you prayed was one like Reinhold Niebuhr, which was this, most famous for the Alcoholics Anonymous prayer. It says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Whatever the prayer is that you know, maybe it might be a prayer that you pray when someone cuts you off on your way to work and you have to pray something so you don't go off on them. Maybe it's a prayer that you pray often when you find yourself in difficult times. Whatever that prayer is, I want to add one more to your storage, your cache of prayers. I want to add this prayer. It's a prayer that Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. You know Ephesus, it's the third largest city in the Roman Empire, third only to Rome and to Alexandria, Rome and Italy, Alexandria in North Africa. It's a providential capital, It's known for its bustling economy. It's diverse. It's a lot of different people that live there. It's monstrositous in its population. In other words, there are a lot of people who reside within its borders, largely pagan population. It's known throughout history for its large temple dedicated to the god Artemis. Many Gentiles who would have come to Christ in Ephesus would have actually come out of the religion that was given to Artemis. In fact, you find in the story in Acts chapter 19, you see Paul doing something that he did often, which was preach the gospel. Paul is preaching the gospel so much in the church at Ephesus that people's lives actually begin to change. Let me tell you something. When you preach the gospel of Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners and was raised from the dead, and present the call that man ought to turn from his sin or from his idolatry and turn to God through Christ Jesus, that actually begins to change some things. If you read the story of Acts, right, you know, oftentimes we think about the gospel, and if I can tell people more about Jesus or more people can know Jesus, the world would be a better place. But I present to you today that the story of Acts tells a little different story here. In Acts chapter 19, they're preaching the gospel so much so that people began to bring their magician books and their silver trinkets that they used to worship Artemis, and they began to burn them. There was a man named Demetrius who began to get upset about this. Why? Because he was a silversmith, meaning that he took silver and he fashioned idols to be worshipped in the temple of Artemis. Because so many people in Ephesus were getting saved, were giving their life to Christ Jesus and making a decision to follow him with their life. Watch this. Demetrius began to lose some business. When you follow the story in Acts chapter 19, Demetrius doesn't just lose business and say, hey, I lost some business. What a great day. But the story tells us that he begins to get upset, so much so to the point that a riot begins to erupt in the city of Ephesus. Let me put a little parenthetical marker here, and that's this. When the gospel of Jesus begins to work in the lives of individuals, understand that it does start to mess up some things. The gospel will begin to challenge you in a sense that people that you hung around, you ain't necessarily going to be comfortable around them anymore. Let me tell you why. Because they may have led you to sin quickly, and they may not like the stuff that you start to say or the way that you start to look. It's going to upset some relationships. For those who are sitting here that are thinking about, man, I want to know more about this Jesus thing. I want to do what Jesus did a lot in Mark, and I want to let you know that salvation is free. You can't work for it, you can't earn it, you can't pay for it, but guess what? To follow Christ is costly. That it means that when you have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are things in you that will be upset. You will see things about yourself that you don't like. You will start to see, it'll mess up stuff. Oh yes, it will. The story of Acts tells us that Demetrius began to get upset, so much so that he pulled together a gang of people to get ready to try to stone Paul and his friends. And it was by God's grace that things get shut down. And so this is the context that Paul is preaching to the church at Ephesus. Who were the people here? There were people who were Jewish people. In other words, these were people who were religious people. You know some of those people, the people who think they got it all together. The folk who, just because they know a little bit of something, they think that they've earned something from God and sometimes might be better than other people. So you have people that were Jewish that trusted Christ and realized their need for a Jesus to save them. So you have the Jewish folk, but then you have Greeks and Gentiles. Gentiles meaning everybody that wasn't Jewish, that are now coming now into this thing called the church. Multiple different backgrounds, many different languages, many different religious backgrounds are now having to come together into this thing called the body of Christ and having to figure out what it means to live out this thing called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins to pray for strength for them to grow. There's a main idea here, if I had to give you a thesis, and not to be so deep, but kind of a general idea by which everything I say hangs on today. And it is this: that spiritual growth, understand that as a believer, you're not intended to stay immature as a believer, but as a believer in Christ Jesus, spiritual growth calls for strengthening in your soul. That strengthening comes by the Spirit. Therefore, it's important to pray for it. Let me see if I can spin it this way. God desires that believers in Christ grow. That growth requires spiritual strength that comes from only Him. And therefore, as a believer, you must pray for it. I love it. This particular text here is a transition piece. This particular text is not just an arbitrary text that's thrown into the Bible. And I just say this for those who are trying to get into the Bible, understand that anything that you read has a context, which means that there is something before it and something after it that gives it meaning. This particular text in Ephesians is placed in such a way that it's literally after the indicatives. Let me explain what I mean. Paul spends a lot of time in chapters 1 and chapters 2 talking about the state of the Ephesians. In other words, what they are, what they were, what has happened to them, and what they are now. Those are indicatives. In other words, he's saying Jews and Gentiles, religious people, and people who had no clue. Apart from Christ, you were absolutely dead in your trespasses. In other words, it didn't matter how much Bible you thought you knew or how much prayers you prayed, or it doesn't matter with how much sin you dabbled in or how much you think you said no to. Paul says, no matter what side of the tracks you stood on, prior to Christ, you were dead in your trespasses, which means there was nothing in you to make your life better. There is nothing in you to make your relationship with God be fixed. He says that apart from Christ, listen, Ephesians, he says that you were dead in your trespasses. Now, this is the part that no one ever likes to hear. He says, because of the fact that you were dead in your trespasses. Trespasses simply means to violate a law. Every now and then you'll walk down the street and you'll see a building that says, do not trespass, which means don't enter here. Paul says that we were guilty of breaking God's law by entering into territory we should not have been in. He says we were dead in that, which meant that we only knew that. And I'll get to that in a minute. But because of that, he says, the wrath of God was for you. Now, I was at a barbecue yesterday, one for my church plant, and I was talking to a lady, and she was saying, God is love, God is love, and yes, He is. Oh, God, He is. He's full of love, full of mercy, full of grace. That's the Bible I read. But God also has a thing called wrath. Wrath means that he gets angry. And somebody says, well, how can that be? Let me explain it this way. I have a daughter named Yeshaya. That's the love of my life. Second to my wife. That's my little booger bear, my Shia Boo, my Shia Bella. Love her to death. Ain't much she could say or do that just, you know, that's my boo, right? Love her with every ounce of me. I mean, prayed for her before she was born. I work hard so that she can have clothes. I work hard so that she can say she ain't gonna eat the food that she just asked for. Love her so much, I would die for her, right? But when I say, Yeshaya, do not eat these cookies. And you know, kids, she eats the cookies, and then I come back and say, there were four cookies here, now there's one and a half. What happened to that two and a half cookies? And I say, Yeshaya, baby, sweetie, did you eat those cookies? Dada, no, I ain't eat them cookies. I didn't touch those cookies at all. Shia, no. See, it's only me and you in the house. Mama and Watson have gone to the store, but you ate these cookies because I didn't. No, Daddy, I ain't eat them cookies. So my love for her never changes, but I begin to get very angry with her. See, when you're a parent, you can understand how you can have this tension where you can love something so much, but still at the same time have a sense of justice, meaning that their wrong needs to be corrected. Paul says, you were lost and dead in your trespasses, and the wrath of God was waiting for you. He says, but God, who was rich in his mercy, he made you alive by grace, which means that apart from anything that, listen, you don't have anything to bring to the table before God that'll make him love you. Can I say it again? Your hair, your education, your money, your position at work, your neighborhood connections, your knowledge, none of that is enough to make God say, you ain't never sinned before I forgive you. Paul says that you were made alive in Christ Jesus because of his grace. These are indicatives, stating something that is real or true. He says, now Christ has now created a new people. He's taking Jewish people who were the religious, and then he's taking irreligious Gentiles, and now he's making them one body. But all these people are being built together. Now they have to grow. So that's the first part of Ephesians. The second part of Ephesians is now saying these are indicatives. In other words, things that are true about you. Like Watson, you're an African-American. That's true about me. Watson, you're bald head. That's true about me. He says, there are indicatives that describe who you are, but now there are imperatives that must be lived out based on the indicatives. Let me try to wrap it this way. Paul's now getting ready to enter into chapter 4 where he's going to say, husbands and wives, you may have been living this way, but now there has to be some sense of women submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives to death, basically. Uh-huh. He said, children, now you may have lived any old kind of way you wanted to, but now it's time for you to obey your parents. Parents, don't beat that over your kids. Y'all know parents be like, obey me. But parents, don't lead your kids to anger. So now there's this sense now where because of what's true about you in Christ, now there is a call to say, you got to live what you know. Let me pause right there for a second. I'm getting to the text, believe me. I got to paint this. There is a truth that if you have trusted Christ Jesus as your Lord Savior, if you've placed your faith in him and the fact that he has died on the cross in your place, taking the death that you deserve and being raised from the dead by God, guess what? There is a certain way that you are called to live in light of it. That's why Paul would say, live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been given. So now Paul is saying, but before I get from 3 or chapters 1 and 2 to chapters 4, 5, and 6 to tell you who you are and to tell you what you must do, I got to pray for strength for you. And as he begins to enter into this prayer, there are some essential things you need to understand about prayer. So I'm going to say this. There are 4 essentials you need to get, and I'm going to say them. And then there are 3 things that you need to pray about. You following? 4 essentials that you need to pray. If you're going to pray the prayer that has the 3 things in it, you got to have these things in your head. He starts at verse 14. He says, for this reason. For this reason is chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of 3. Because of what I said in chapter 1, 2, and 3, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. It's beautiful here because Paul actually is saying something that's not Jewish. Jewish people, when they prayed, they did not bow their knees. When they prayed standing up with their hands extended to God. But Paul is saying, I bow my knees to the Father. In other words, Paul's saying, when I pray, I understand that there is one who is more powerful than me. And I humble myself in his presence. See, That's the problem with humanity. We don't want to humble ourselves in the presence of God. We don't want to make ourselves lower or lesser to him. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees. In other words, first essential thing, you got to know that the God that you're praying to, you need to be humble to. Next essential, he says, I bow my knee to the Father. I love this because the term here would be similar to what Jesus would say, Abba, Father, or Paul says, Abba, Father, which is simply this. It would have been crazy to call God your daddy in those days. You just don't call God your daddy because he's too big. But Paul's saying, I bow my knees before the divine who created everything because he's my Father. Which the second essential is this, is that there is intimacy that is open to you where God can be your daddy through Jesus Christ. Some of you may not even have a category by which to understand a good daddy because your daddy may have been deadbeat. But God says, I'm not that daddy. Because of Christ Jesus, you have the ability to humble yourself before me. But because of my love for you, you have the ability to enter into a relationship with me with intimacy. He says, so two essentials so far. He says, humble yourself and then. You got access to intimacy. But then the next part of verse 15, it says this, from whom every family in heaven on earth and earth is named. I love this. Now named, we name people arbitrarily. I'm from the south side of Chicago, and I remember in the 90s, folk would name their kids Jaquisha, Bonica Sisha, or Ishas were at the end of many names in the 90s. Early 2000s, and so we just kind of pulled these names out of the sky. This look beautiful. I'm going to snatch this name. But in a biblical sense, whenever somebody is saying they're naming somebody, right, names in a biblical sense always had a meaning. Jesus' name was not just Jesus because it would be cute one day on a shirt. Jesus' name in Hebrew is actually Yeshua. Yeshua comes from what we know to be Joshua. The word Joshua means the Lord saved. So God was making a statement, even in Jesus' name, that this would say that the Lord would save you, right? So this idea of naming then, Paul saying, from whom all families of the earth, get this means every people group. Means you may be black, you may be white, you may be Latino, Latina, you may be Asian, you may be whatever, but every people group, in one sense, finds its origin in God. Third essential you need to know when you pray. And this is what this is saying. That God sits supreme over every human being. Over you, over your mother, over your boss, over your teacher, over everybody. God reigns supreme. And when you come to him with prayer, you need to understand the God that you talk to. Paul's saying that this God is greater than kings and queens and rulers, and he's rich in power, etc. See, when you don't understand the God that you speak to and where he sits in the real scheme of things, you ain't gonna pray real prayers. Let me say what I mean by that. If your picture of God is some minuscule weakling that sits in the corner, you're not gonna pray for him to touch the heart of a boss you need to hire you. If you believe that God is weak, you're not gonna pray and ask him to save somebody that you think he cannot save. You have to see God as the one that which everybody comes from, including yourself. So the third thing is see the supremacy of God. But then the next thing he says, and he's doing this to evoke confidence as they pray to say, listen, God is big. Next thing you got to see in prayer, he says this, that according to your riches, the riches of his glory. Sweet here, God's riches. He says, based on your riches, your treasure chest of inexhaustible, abundant resources that overflow and that you give lavishly. This is what he's saying, is that all of that in God's hand is available to you as a believer through the Holy Spirit. He says, Paul wants them to know that they're asking God to grant them only what he can give and what he has the ability to give. That's why he says, according to your riches and glory. I have a friend named Ken. Ken was teaching little Ken, his son, how to pray. Big Ken says to little Ken, he says, little Ken, I'm going to teach you how to pray. He says, let me show you. Bow your knees, son. When you pray, say, Our Father. And he goes on and he teaches little Ken. And so they begin to practice this routine of prayer for a week. Now, they had a big family dinner coming up on Sunday night. Now, you may not be like me, but when I still lived in Chicago, every Sunday was a big day for us. I mean, we would have people come over. My grandma would come over. cousins would come over, and it would just be a big, like, celebration for nothing almost. Yeah, there's a big meal. So now he's about to have a big meal, and grandma comes over. And now Big Ken says, I want to show off everything I taught Little Ken. He says, Little Ken, why don't you open us up in prayer now? Little Ken says, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us what you've given us. Now, Lord, bless this food. And I want a red bicycle with white stripes on it. Not the blue one that's sitting next to the purple one, but I want the red one that's sitting in the window on 79th Street. And he says that three times. I want the red bicycle with the white on it. Big Ken says, Little Ken, why are you screaming? God's not deaf. Little Ken says, I know God ain't deaf, but Grandma is. Here's the point in that. Little Ken wanted something that only God could give him. And many times we spend time looking for stuff that only God can give us. There's some of us that are weak in our hearts and we need courage. And only God can give us that courage. Some of us need peace of our in our minds, and only God can give us that peace. Paul's trying to evoke confidence. That's why he says, listen, go to the God who says, according to your riches and glory, listen, God has everything that you need. Now he starts to transition to the content of what that prayer needs to look like, which leads me to the first thing. You need strength, or the Spirit needs to dispense strength in your soul for you to live with Jesus in the middle of your heart. Let me explain what I mean by that. He says, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In other words, he's saying, I want the Holy Spirit to inject strength into your spirit man's arms, right? Now, why is he talking about this inner man? In Paul's mind, the inner man is considered to be the quintessential you. I know y'all getting lost on that. Let me explain what I mean by that. The inner man is the you that don't nobody see but God. Is the part of you that controls your emotions. Is the part of you that controls your volition. It's the part of you that controls your will. It's the part of you that shows you what, it's the part of you that's your personality. He says, I want that to be strengthened. Why? Because apart from Christ, before you were saved, based on Romans chapter 6, sin ruled your inner man. Let me kind of tease this out and twist this diamond a bit. You don't have to teach kids how to lie. They just do. Nobody has to sit down and say, this is how you hate somebody. Here's a book that says how to hate someone. You start at chapter 1. It says first you have to see something you don't like about them. Now hate them. It was natural for us to hate. No one had to teach us how to sin and transgress God's law. It came natural. Paul says, apart from Christ, sin ruled you. It meant that no matter how good you thought you were, sin ran and controlled your life. But the moment you placed your faith in Christ Jesus, according to Romans chapter 6, the sin part of you, the flesh is what the Bible calls it, which is not flesh and bones, but it's the part of you which has the tendency towards pissing God off. Excuse the expression. He says, that part of you has lost its power on you. But get this, your inner man that was controlled by your sinful man now has to learn how to live a life in light of what's happened to it. Let me see if I can spin this again a different way. I'm from America, which you know, we're all sitting here and I'm speaking English. If I said I wanted to go to Italy, and I'm just going to snatch my family up and move to Italy today. There is a language barrier. There is a cultural barrier. There are a lot of things that this black boy from Chicago and Philly don't get, which means that I'm going to have to unlearn some things that I learned. I'm going to have to unlearn some phraseology, some things that I said, or the way that I said it, or even hand gestures. I'm going to have to learn a new culture in order to be able to live in it. Paul says, your inner man is weak because it's lived this way forever. Now, because of Christ, it has to learn to live this way. In other words, you got to learn to not cuss somebody out so much. You got to learn to look the other way when someone looks appealing to you and you want to go have sex with them. Let's just keep it real there. You have to learn to say no to sin, and it's not natural for your inner man to do it. Paul says you need the strength from the Lord to be able to do that.
He says, so I'm praying that your inner man will be straight. What is Paul trying to show us here? And why is he so preoccupied with the inner man? Because we are preoccupied with the outer man. We care more about how our hair looks. We care more about the type of clothes we wear. We care more about the muscles that we do or do not have. We care more about the money that we need to make sure the outer man looks good. And Paul says, all that can be cute and fine, but if your inner man is weak, you ain't going to be able to stand. Paul says, I'm praying that your inner man be strengthened. Why? I love this part here because it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this is interesting because you reach a little funny part here because it almost sounds like the Holy Ghost got to do this and then Christ will come. Check Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says this, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong in him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, that passage shows us that the Spirit of Christ, or Christ, who comes with you when you trust him, and the Holy Spirit, right, is the same thing. But the verbiage of this passage here, he's saying here that Christ may dwell. This dwell is not a one-time come on up in here today. This dwelling is a perpetual and a continual dwelling. He's saying, so that Christ may dwell and continue to dwell in your heart. Now, this is not saying that Christ leaves your heart. But he's saying, so that Christ may dwell, I pray that the Holy Spirit strengthens you. Let me spin it this way. I remember when I bought a home. I live in Philly, the land of row homes. If you've ever been to Philly, you'd see that everything is a row home. You'd be on the middle of a block. You cannot see the other block because it's all a row home, right? I'm in New York, so, I mean, what am I talking about? Like, you can see straight through another block. What am I talking about? So I'm in Philly, and I bought a little row home. And I ain't going to tell you how much I paid for that row home because it may make you jealous. You may have to fight the tendency to be jealous when I tell you how much I paid for this house. But I get in this house, and the house was all right. It was in good condition, but it had carpet that was there when your grandmother was alive. I'm talking about that shag purple carpet that you can walk through and your toes can go through it and pull the toe jam from between your toes, that carpet. And it looked like it was set there when America was founded because it was matted down and it didn't even look like it was plush anymore, right? Then I had walls that had paint that was just like ugly. Like, I would never want that. But when I moved into that house, in order to fix it to my liking, I had to snatch up old dirty carpet, roll it up, and throw it out. I had to paint over or put primer on paint that did not look good and snatch down old wallpaper in order for the house to suit my liking. Here's what Paul is saying here. When the Holy Spirit comes into your heart because of faith in Christ Jesus, Paul says that the Holy Spirit now has some construction to do. He has to pull up the sin-torn carpet in your heart. He has to snatch down the pain and trauma of the past that's caused you to go a certain direction. He has to do some construction work on your heart. And the more he does that, Christ is glorified in your heart. If you read John chapter 15, John chapter 15 says that one of the things that Jesus Christ does is that the Holy Spirit does is that he glorifies Jesus Christ. Which means that the work that Jesus does in your heart is to make Jesus bigger in your life. Let me make it even more plain. The more the Holy Spirit teaches you to say no to sin, the bigger picture of Jesus gets in your heart. The more the Holy Spirit brings up things that ain't kind to deal with, the more Jesus gets more glory in your life. The more the Holy Spirit walks you through difficult circumstances in your life, the more Jesus gets a bigger picture in your view. He says, the Holy Ghost got to give you strength so that Christ can dwell in your heart. So that's the first thing you need, the Holy Spirit to help you live a Christ-centered life. You can do all the philanthropic work you want. In other words, you can give to the poor. You can feed the homeless. You can do all type of nice, kind things. But listen, if the Holy Spirit does not work on your heart in his terms and the way that he does, you will never look like Jesus. You just may be doing a lot of nice stuff. But then he says, so that this relationship doesn't look like an impersonal construction job, because I guess I painted it that way, he's going to introduce us to a new thing here, which is the love of Christ. And I'm going somewhere. I'm almost done. You need strength to be able to grapple with the love that God has for you. See, we have a understanding of God's love. We like to talk about his love, and we don't always really know what it means sometimes. But sometimes you can go through things in life that make you feel like God doesn't love you. Can I just be honest? You can face difficulty, and it will feel like God does not love you. You can know how messed up and jacked up and sinful you are and feel like God cannot possibly love you. But Paul is saying, I need you to have the strength to grapple with his love. He says this. He says in verse 17, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded. He uses agricultural and architectural terminology here. Rooted means it has the picture of a farmer who's hewing a hole in the dirt so that he can be able to put a root down or a seed down that can have roots that go deep and get his nutrients and withstand a storm. I'm going to come back to that. But also grounded. Whenever you built a building in those days, you had a cornerstone, a foundation stone that you set down and that the weight of the entire building rested on it. These are imageries that Paul's trying to give. In other words, he's saying that this love, or that you might know the love of God, these are rooted and grounded. These are perfect verbs, which is this. There's emphasis being placed on where you currently are rooted and grounded based on something that has happened in the past. What am I saying? God extended love to us in a way that blows our categories because while we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. Let me paint this picture this way. While we were living our lives with no regard for God, no care for what he wanted, no desire to even follow what he wanted, God says, I love them so much, I'll send Christ to die for them. Then any man or woman who places their faith and trust in Christ Jesus, right, you get to experience that love one-on-one. Paul says, you're rooted in this love and you're grounded in this love, meaning that when tough times come, you ain't going to be pulled up and knocked down. Because he's getting ready to tell them to do some things that are going to be seeming like impossible. It is difficult for wives to submit to husbands. And it's difficult for husbands to love wives as Christ has loved the church. It's difficult for kids to obey their parents. It's difficult for parents not to mess their kids up. And Paul says that as you get ready to live this Christian life, I want you to understand and know where you are rooted and grounded so that when life deals you a blow, you don't think God don't love you anymore. He says that you're rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. He says this. He says that you, not only does he say he wants you to know where you stand, but he wants you to comprehend how big it is. He says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, height, length, depth of the love of Christ. I love this. To comprehend means grasp. He wants you to grasp and perceive something that he's going to say later is ungraspable. That's a word I made up. Something that you just cannot contain. It's so massive and so big, right? This love of God that he has to give dimensions to try to describe it. He says it's wide enough to encompass all believers and all people, really. But think New York City alone has 8.6 million people in all five boroughs. His love is big enough to encompass 8.6 million people. His love is big enough to encompass the world, people who have lived past, present, and future. That's how wide his love is. He says it's long enough, which means it stretches throughout eternity. We can't even think in terminology like that because eternity exists where there is no time. He says this love is long, but it's high enough to raise people who don't know God from death to life. It's able to reach down into the depths of your soul and grab you. That's how deep his love goes. And it's high because it's a love that's able to connect you directly to God. Paul says, I want you to grasp something that you can't really grasp. And you need the strength of the Holy Spirit to help you understand it. He says, to grab the dimensions of this love, he says, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He wants you to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Surpasses means it throws outside of the boundaries of. Get how beautiful that is. He says, I want you to comprehend what passes comprehension. Which means that a love that you can't even understand or grasp. Now let's just be real. We in church on Sunday, But some of you know in your heart of hearts, you deem yourself as unlovable. You sometimes don't like what you see in the mirror. You sometimes don't like the direction of your life. You sometimes don't like you. And Paul says, I want you to grasp the type of love that God has for you. And you can't even grasp it. What kind of love is this that will grab people who could care less about you? What kind of love is it that can love you when friends walk away? What kind of love is it that can love you when the doctors say the worst about you? What kind of love is it that can love you when you don't feel lovable yourself? Paul says, I want you to grasp it, and you need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. But then the third and final thing is this. You need the strength of the Holy Spirit to become mature. You need the strength of the Holy Spirit to become mature. Let's read what it says here in verse 19, it says, so that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's confusing, and let me try to make it plain here. The way that this verse should literally be understood is this: that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? The fullness of God simply is saying this: it's a fullness that belongs only to Him. It points to all that God is. God is holy, God is perfect, He's loving, He's compassionate, He could be angry, but God is massive and He's bigger than us. He says that you may be filled to the fullness of God. Two is pointing to the fact that there should be movement towards this. The fullness of God now, Paul is using as a measuring stick to say where you're to go. Chapter 1, verse 23 points out that we share in Christ's fullness. This points to the idea that on one hand, in Christ, we are as holy as we will ever be in God's eyes. Not because of anything about us. Romans chapter 3 would say that we have a righteousness that's given to us. It's imputed to us, which means that when you have faith in Christ Jesus, this is what God does. God takes the righteousness and holiness of Jesus and injects it in your arm as if you lived right because of faith in Him. Ain't that beautiful? He says, this righteousness or this fullness of Jesus, we share in it. But now Paul is going to say, he said that earlier in chapter 1, but now in chapter 3, he's saying that you might be filled to the fullness. Filled always has something to do with maturity or completion, that you might be filled to the measure or the fullness of God. It's not saying you become deity, but what it's saying is that God is this standard here, and while yes, it's true that you are holy and loved and it's all that you're going to be in God's eyes, period, but practically, you still are a mess. And practically, God has to work out through the power of the Holy Spirit to get you to the place where you look like Jesus Christ practically. Let me see if I can spin it this way. God is holy and cannot deal with dirt. He can't. He just can't. When I say dirt, I mean sin. He can't. He just can't. Like there are people who just, like, I cannot be around, you know, germs. I am a germaphobe. Except God just ain't gonna get sick. You know, if sinners come around God, God will just destroy them. That's what the scriptures would say, right? But God, who's rich in mercy, understands that He sends Jesus Christ to die in the place of sinners so that those who place their faith in Christ Jesus, God injects Jesus' holy life. Because, you know, Jesus lived a life never sinned. Scripture says that He was tempted in everything that we were tempted in so that He can understand us and understand our weaknesses and our struggles, but yet He never sinned. God will take His life and put it in you and so that He can be able to look and deal with you like you've never done wrong. But practically, you're going to leave church today and you might cuss somebody straight out. Let's just be real. Practically, you're going to leave church today and you're going to get impatient with somebody this week, which means that you need the strength of the Holy Spirit to help you grow in maturity. Romans 8:28 says this: all things work together for the good of them who love the Lord, who are called according to His purposes. And the rest of it would say, whom He knew, He foreknew, whom He called. He goes through this whole little litany here, and He says, to be in the image of God, which means that He loved you and He called you to be in the image of Jesus Christ. Which means that the Holy Spirit will send you through things and allow you to go through things that's intended to chisel stuff off of you. The longer you live as a Christian, right? If you say, I know Christ, understand that you are on a conveyor belt called the growth belt. That you will be on this belt, and as you go through this belt, you're going to go through fire, which means you're going to be tried. You're going to go through difficult, almost suffering situations so that God can make you look like Christ. You're going to go through things that are great, that's going to show you amazing things about God's character so that you can look like Jesus Christ. God's going to supply your needs and give you things that you need, not so that you can be like, oh, look, I got it, but so that your faith can be stronger and you can look like Jesus Christ. And Paul says, listen, just in case this is too much for you to bear, sometimes we look at how far we got to go, and I'm telling you, your boy up here got a long way to go, and it can lead you to despair. But that's why Paul gives this beautiful benediction of verse 20 and 21. He says, now unto him, who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we can ask or think. In other words, he says, look, I'm talking a lot about you and how messed up you are, but reorient your attention to him. Him is God, the God who spoke and creation came, the God who knows you better than you know yourself. To him, he says, who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all you can ask or think. I love the fact that I serve a God who I can pray and then have a little nonverbal prayer going on in the back of my head, and he can hear that nonverbal prayer and answer that nonverbal prayer, and I'll be like, dang, I didn't pray that, because he's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all you can ask or think, according to the power that's at work within you. This power is not some strange, spooky, kind of windy, whatever. This power is the Holy Spirit, and according to the Bible, the power of the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Get this, this is beautiful. That the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that exists inside of you to change you from one person into the next. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that can connect you to God through Jesus Christ. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that can change you inside out and make you to the image of Christ. Paul says, listen, I'm praying this prayer, and you need to pray this prayer for you too. But as you pray this prayer and you know that you're practically a mess, look to the one who has the power to change you. So I say this. God desires that Christians grow. If you're a believer in Christ, 5 years from now, you should look differently. When I say look differently, I ain't talking about you got a new hairstyle, even though that'll likely happen. I'm not saying you have a new fashion, new dress code, even though that's going to happen too. But your character changes. Let me bring this practically home here. You need to rely on the Holy Spirit to help you grapple with sin that you can't control. You know what that sin is. You know what that issue is in your life. You need to practically say to the Holy Spirit, to God, to say, Father, I need your help to say no to X, Y, and Z. And the more that you say that prayer, and the more that the Holy Spirit, through his power that's in you, begins to give you the strength to say no to the thing that you think you can never say no to, the more Christ gets bigger in your heart. You need the Holy Spirit to help you live with Jesus in the middle of your soul. You need the Holy Spirit to help you understand the love that God has for you, and you need the Holy Spirit to strengthen you so that you can grow in maturity. God desires that we grow and gives us the Holy Spirit to equip us.